Well, there's been a major struggle in the church for the past 100 years or so. It began back in the early 1900s with the beginning of what many would term the holiness movement, and particularly the supposed reintroduction into the church of certain spiritual gifts that were previously believed to no longer be functioning. In fact, really no longer since the first century of the church. And this doctrine or position is often called either cessation or non-cessation position, ceasing or non-ceasing. And so this movement began that said, no, these gifts that were previously believed to have ceased have not really ceased. And they supposedly began to experience and have the gift of tongues, words of wisdom and knowledge, eventually prophecy. And really for quite a few years, 60, 70 years, that was really as far as it went. About 30 years ago, there was a new, different charismatic wave that began, and it was ultimately called the third wave. And this was pioneered by what were called the Vineyard, it was called the Vineyard Movement back in Kansas City, and really spawned a denomination of churches called the Vineyard Churches. And often this Vineyard Movement then was at the leading forefront of saying and teaching and practicing that all the gifts were really functioning now. That even apostles and prophets, there were now apostles and prophets, and some may remember the Kansas City Prophets, as they were called, were some of the first to again push this notion, and apostles as well. Also, the signs and wonders then were also supposedly functioning along with this, and you had healing movements and those kind of things. So they added these gifts and really began to teach and promote, and this view has spread and burgeoned that all the spiritual gifts are now functioning once again. Even apostles and prophets exist. Wayne Grudem is a theologian that has been tried to support this movement theologically. He's been one who's written in favor of this belief and tried to support that to some extent from Scripture. Also, if you're familiar with the Sovereign Grace Churches and that denomination has been a proponent of this belief that all the spiritual gifts are functioning. Pastor C.J. Mahaney, also Apostle C.J. Mahaney, has been at the forefront of that, of beginning and leading that denomination, and has again spread this belief that all the gifts are functioning again today in the church. And so the important question comes up, is this new movement correct? Has the church for almost 1800 years missed out on some of these spiritual gifts, and only now more faithful believers have again recaptured or been given once again these spiritual gifts that so for so many decades or centuries the church has missed out on because of unbelief, because of unfaithfulness, whatever the thought or belief is? We have to go back to what does the Bible say that has to be the foundation of what we decide, of how we view and think about these questions and about spiritual gifts. You know, I think one of the main tenets of what we would call the charismatic movement and this belief in all the spiritual gifts that much of it has come to accept or embrace today, they base much of what they believe on experience. And you may have had this encounter speaking with or even thinking about these doctrines where someone will say, I experienced it. I know this is true. I spoke in tongues. Or I know this apostle. I've gotten to know them. And yes, they are an apostle. And they use their experience as a major support for believing that this is true and this is what we should accept. Of course, we have to be careful and always make sure we don't allow experience to be the foundation of our doctrine. We know that Satan can even produce experiences, supernatural experiences. We did Revelation, studied Revelation years ago, went through the whole book in 3 years. And we found, of course, that the false prophet's going to call fire from heaven. And he's going to make a statue that seemed to come to life. I think it's in chapter 11 or 12 of Revelation. Satan has great power, and he can produce experiences. It's not a solid or safe foundation for what we believe. We have to go back to the Word of God. We have to study and look at what does the scripture say. And this doctrine of the gifts and cessation or non-cessation is definitely a more challenging doctrine. It's different than, let's say, the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone. You can go to just a few key passages and it's very clear that those are biblical or right doctrines. When we come to the charismatic gifts, you have to go to quite a few more verses and you have to really build an argument or build what you believe is right based on a number, quite a few different passages. And so that's what we're going to start to do this morning. And so I'll urge you to put your thinking cap on and get ready to think hard and really track through what we're going to look at. We're going to start with the gift of apostleship. I think it's the most clear and the most evident that that gift is no longer functioning, that that gift was intended for the early church. It was intended to build the foundation of the church and that it is no longer functioning today. I don't know that we'll get there, but we'll move to prophecy. And eventually then next week we'll finish prophecy and get to tongues and the gift of tongues. But we want to look again at what does the Bible say about these gifts? Because if they truly are functioning, then the Bible is going to show us that. And also that what the Bible describes as the gift will be true of those who have that gift today. And I think as we understand what it says, we'll really come to see very clearly that no, that was not God's intent. That some of these gifts were intended for the early church. They had specific purposes and reasons to help begin, start, and establish the church in its infancy, and then would pass off the scene. And we'll see that even the completion of Scripture is a part of that happening. So we begin, first of all, with the gift of apostleship. And really the question, are there still apostles to get today? Again, this is not an empty or a question that of little importance. Like I mentioned, the Sovereign Grace Ministries believes in apostles. The Vineyard Movement believes they're apostles. And you have people calling themselves, claiming to be apostles. And we'll talk a little bit more about how they define it. But that matters. That title, that gift was given by God in the early church. It had tremendous authority that came with it and even power. And so the church really was guided and was obligated to follow those apostles. Yes, they were bound by the word of God, the Old Testament that was revealed at that point, but yet they were claiming new revelation. They were writing scripture and all those things. So it's a big deal. It's not something we should dismiss as not that important or really not that we don't really need to work through. I think we really do. And since Romans 12 has brought us to the issue of spiritual gifts, I think it's important that we spend time thinking about this question and really trying to come to the right answer, the biblical answer. So as we think about apostles, what are apostles? What do they do? What was the gift about? They're really messengers or envoys. They're authorized representatives by God or for God, for Christ. So they were authorized by God, by Christ to represent Him and to bring His message to the early church and to oversee the early church, to have authority in the early church. Jump to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And you may be familiar that this opens with Jesus' ascension to heaven and really the end of His earthly ministry after His resurrection. And now He has gathered the apostles to Him and really wants to speak briefly with them before this final ascension up to heaven. Verse 2, until the day... this is about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. And we're going to see this is one of the key characteristics that Jesus chooses them, that He appoints them. And it's referenced even here in verse 2, that as He gathers this small group of men, 11 apostles at this point, that He had chosen them. And verse 3, he's presented Himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them things concerning the kingdom of God. We'll see that this is also a qualification for apostles, that they saw Him in His resurrected form, that He appeared to them in His resurrection, in His glorified body, and they saw Him. And so He gathers them, commands them to stay in Jerusalem. And He's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We know that'll be in chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. They ask him if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, verse 6, which he had been proclaiming throughout his ministry. He says, it's not for you to know, but he says in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so he's commissioning them here. Your job is to be my witnesses, to go out proclaiming the good news, proclaiming my resurrection, that they have personally witnessed and testified. Even John in 1 John chapter 1 says, we have touched, we have seen. He points to that in really as a support of the gospel he has shared with those churches, and he's affirming in the letter, 1 John, he's saying, we touched, we saw, we are eyewitnesses of Jesus in his resurrection, having been raised from the dead. So we've seen a couple elements, and we're going to see it later in the chapter. Jump down to Acts chapter 1, verse 21. We want to ask the question, how did you become apostle? And I think as we understand better how that happened, it again points to the fact that this would be a limited number of individuals and that it's not going to be something that continues, that there will not be continually appointed apostles throughout the church, throughout her life, but only in the early stage. And really here in Acts, the apostles are thinking about and realize or understand that Judas has killed himself. He was one of the 12, and yet he's killed himself. He was not a true follower of Christ. And so they decide that they should replace him. And they even quote scripture here regarding his demise, and that would happen. It was prophesied. And therefore, we need to appoint a replacement. And as they do this, I think they give us clearly the parameters again for an apostle. What would be necessary to qualify a person as an apostle? He says, therefore, it is necessary, verse 21, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so clearly, an apostle would be one who was with Jesus throughout his ministry. And that's the group which is, they're narrowing down their choice, and who they will choose is going to have to come from the group of men who have been with them throughout the 3-year ministry of Jesus, has seen and been an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this may bring a question immediately about Paul, so hang on to that. Hang on to that question. We will get to it. Because obviously he was not with Jesus throughout his ministry, and we'll see that he is the one exception. In fact, he refers to himself as the exception, as different in that way than the other apostles. But here we find that as they're thinking about appointing another apostle, he's got to be one who's been here throughout Jesus' ministry. Also, they mention again, there'll be a witness of his resurrection. And we just saw that the apostles were those who saw Jesus in his resurrection, and they would be testifying of that. They would be witnesses. And here they say the same thing, that this person would then be a witness of his resurrection with us, that they too would also testify. They have also seen Christ in his resurrection. And we'll see that with Paul being very clear here in a moment, that to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus in his resurrection. You had to be a witness of his glory, his glorified body, his resurrected body. We also see, I think, in verse 23, just as was referred to earlier in the chapter, that Jesus had chosen them, even though it's not direct here, in their process, they actually acknowledge that in what they do. They put forward two men, Joseph and Barsabbas, called Barsabbas and Matthias, and they pray and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. So even though they're doing it in from the human sense, they are praying and asking Christ to actually make this choice. They're acknowledging that this is a requirement, that they were chosen directly by Christ, and here they want to make sure that this replacement is chosen by Christ, and we'll see, of course, Paul is clearly chosen by Christ as well. This becomes key, very important to the gift. I think both because of the authority given to them, the incredibly important leadership position they're going to have in the early church, that Jesus was directly appointing them, and here even through this other means, which will be the lot, they'll choose the lot, which was an Old Testament ordained means of discerning the will of God. they're going to want Christ to show who they should appoint here, who they should choose. So Lord, you know the hearts of men. Show which one of the two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so they used this God-ordained method to discern the will of Christ, to have God's determination here, and they choose Matthias. It does bring up a question. So is Matthias really the 12th, or is Paul the 12th? Because obviously they are choosing and adding him to the 12. And of course, we see they're using the right method. They're praying and asking for God's direction. Scripture does not condemn or is not contrary to this choice. But the problem is, of course, that we have a more direct choice of Paul down in chapter 9. We have Paul's ministry being followed by Acts itself for the rest of the book. After chapter 9, we have Paul planting most of the early church, writing most of New Testament scripture. I would still lean towards Paul being the number 12. I think his name is going to be on one of the foundation stones in New Jerusalem. Again, we don't know for sure because, again, it's not exactly clarified for us. So we can't answer it absolutely. Anyway, more importantly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that Terry read for us and look at Paul. Because I think, again, Paul confirms for us some things about the appointment of an apostle that really help us, again, see that this is not going to be an ongoing thing, that the gift is not going to be perpetual throughout the New Testament church, that it will be only for the initial period, the foundational period, and then it would stop. And so as Tara read for us, the focus here, Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the certainty of that resurrection. He's highlighting that that is pivotal to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. If you don't believe the resurrection, then you're not saved. If the resurrection didn't happen, the gospel is not true and is powerless. We will all die in our sin. None of us will be resurrected if Jesus has not been resurrected. So obviously it's a critical part of the gospel. But again, it's also, as we've seen, a critical part of an apostle. They had to have seen Jesus in his resurrection. And so Paul here is recounting the fact of this appearance to the apostles. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500. We've talked about this on Resurrection Sunday before. I mean, overwhelming proof, not just two witnesses, but a 500 witnesses. No doubt this was true. No doubt this occurred. Most of them were still alive as Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, so many of them are still even alive. Some have died. Then verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Interesting how he states this. He doesn't just say, and Jesus also appeared to me. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born. I'm out of order. I didn't fit the mold. I wasn't there as the other apostles. He's just referenced the apostles with James and all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So I think he seems to be indicating or strongly indicating that Jesus appeared to him especially because he would then be appointed an apostle. And I think he's also indicating that he would be the last one, that he appeared last of all. He says it that way to me as one untimely born, in the context of being an apostle. And he even then, of course, states that I'm the least of the apostles. So he's mentioning his apostleship here. And I think showing us that this will be the last appearance of Christ in authorizing, choosing an apostle, in fulfilling that qualification. That apostle had to see the risen Lord. Paul didn't see him when he was still on earth, but Jesus made, of course, we know, on the Damascus Road, a special appearance to him. And not only did he appear to him then, but we know that he came and brought revelation to him when he was out in the wilderness. Galatians 1 refers to this, that he received the gospel. He received his teaching from Christ. And he references that numerous times in his writings. And so we would believe that he appeared to him on another occasion or other occasions as well to give directly the teaching that he would not have gotten during his earthly ministry. The other apostles were with Jesus. They heard his teaching. And they then taught and explained and gave that to the early church. But Paul didn't have that insight or blessing. Jesus had to give that directly to him, and Galatians 1 would make that clear. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 9. It's interesting in passing here. Paul is talking about the fact that he should be treated no differently than the other apostles and that he should have some of the same freedoms that the other apostles did. And so it again highlights this requirement of seeing the risen Christ. Am I not free? Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And we know this wasn't unique. Paul was challenged. His apostleship was challenged. And he often states at the beginning of his letters, Paul, an apostle, called by Christ, sent by the Lord. And even in Galatians goes to an extensive description of the transformation of salvation and being made an apostle by Christ through his road, the road on Damascus experience and appearance. But here he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Why would he say that in the context of, am I an apostle? It's because he met that qualification. He did see the Lord. The Lord appeared to him, and therefore he is also an apostle. You know, another key thing to note about the appointment of apostles that I think is really helpful, it really comes in the form of a question. Is there any account of Paul or other apostles appointing new apostles other than what we saw in Acts chapter 1, of course? But as the church progresses and as they're carrying out their ministry, is there any other time where the apostles appoint new apostles? And obviously the answer is no. And you think of two of the most likely or would seemingly be the candidates for that, if that was going to happen, would be Titus and Timothy. Those who receive the pastoral epistles from Paul, they are really carrying on the work that Paul has trained them for. And Timothy is in Ephesus. Titus is out on the island, and he's writing to them, giving them instruction, but there's no mention of them being apostles or appointed as apostles. Another question, is there any guide, extensive guide, or further instructions about how to appoint apostles? And the answer is no. Yes, we have clear indication of what qualifies a man to be an elder, what qualifies a man to be a deacon. In fact, Paul specifically commanded Titus, you're to appoint elders in every city, in every church. You are to be finding godly, mature men and appointing them to the office of elder and ultimately deacon as well, as covered in 1 Timothy. But again, there's no mention of this regarding apostleship. And I think partially we've already seen that Christ directly appointed apostles. And this was not something given over to the church that they were then to be appointing apostles as well. I think it's a very strong evidence and proof that apostles would end, that that would not be a gift that would continue throughout the church. You know, if you think of church history, and that certainly is not the final word, we have to be careful with church history. People can really try to use it to, again, override scripture or teach something that's false. But we look at after the early church, were there apostles in the church? And really until 100 years ago, or I guess 30 years ago, when the charismatic movement jumped to the third wave and started saying there were apostles, there were none. There were no apostles in the church for those 1800 years. You had a few exceptions with heretics that the church would by and large have seen as heretical, as really not orthodox or holding to the true faith. You also had the Pope, of course, and they would claim apostolic succession. They would claim to be in the line of apostles or the authority. But if you study the popes, you shudder to think of that even being possibly true. The godlessness, the wickedness of the Pope over the history of the church is without question. And again, there's no scripture that supports it, that that should happen or would happen. So even looking at church history, until all of a sudden there's this notion that we do have them, there wasn't any throughout the church history after the first century. Well, there's a second key evidence besides the requirements that I think limit to the early church and the original group that Jesus appointed. There's a second key evidence of regarding apostles, what needed to happen or what was required of a true apostle that really shows us again that there are no apostles today. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, it is a book that Paul writes to defend his apostleship. And as I've had to go through trial and hardship in the ministry, it's become a dear book to me. Because you find that one of the key elements of Paul's ministry was he suffered a lot. In fact, he points to it as an element that proves his apostleship, that he suffered. He was willing to suffer. And we know he went through incredible, unbelievable suffering as an apostle. But he points to something that is very powerful in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am a nobody. Don't you love that statement? That's like great. You know, I am not inferior to the best apostle. I didn't lack anything that apostle has, even though I'm a nobody. I mean, that's one of the most humble but powerful statements in the scripture. You didn't get shortchanged, even though I'm nobody. And that's, of course, due to God's giftedness, God's work in him. And there's other things that indicate Paul wasn't this superimposing, powerful guy. He talks about how he was afraid and weak, and yet God worked through him. And so a great statement. But notice verse 12, the signs of a true apostle. Remember, he just said, I'm not inferior to the most eminent, the best or the greatest of the apostles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul's saying that that which would mark off an apostle, that which proves that a man is an apostle, is that he could perform signs and wonders and miracles. And that word for signs could be translated attesting signs. And that's the idea of a sign, that it points to something, it proves something. The sign shows you the reality or truth that it's pointing to. And in this case, it would be that these men, or this man, in this case, Paul, was an apostle because he performed signs and wonders. He's clearly showing this is going to be true of anyone. And I think he's highlighting then, of course, that the false apostles that we'll talk about a little bit later could not do this, did not do this. We'll even see the example of some who tried to do the same thing that Paul, and it backfired majorly. It was terrible in the outcome when they tried to do something that Paul could do in exercising a demon. Jump down or go back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, Paul mentions the same thing, interestingly, that we will get to at some point if the Lord tarries in our study of Romans as we're moving along towards the end. But as he's giving some parting or finishing remarks here in Romans, notice what he says in verse 18 of Romans 15. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So as he's highlighting what God has done through him and what the effect of his ministry has been, he highlights the power of signs and wonders. These were central as part of his apostleship, as showing and proving his apostleship. And interestingly, as you go to the book of Acts and you start reading about what happens in the early church and you find these miracles, the vast majority of them are being performed, are being done by who? They're being done by the apostles. We'll see there's only two exceptions, and we'll cover that here in a little bit. But we find that the miracles are being done by the apostles, and at times, many miracles, not just a couple, not just one, but many miracles at times are happening through the apostles. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And if you're familiar with Acts 5, this is Ananias and Sapphira. So this is just after the early form of church discipline. And that is they lied to the Holy Spirit, and so the Spirit killed them. They both died because of their lie about the money that they had gotten from selling some land, even though they kept part of it back, and they die when Peter calls them out on their lie. And so verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And look, notice verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And so we have this direct statement, at the hands of the apostles, plural. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. I don't think this was always the case or always going on, but there were times when this gift was being demonstrated without any question, without any hesitation. Everyone who was coming here, even the shadow falling on them. And sometimes you see the charismatics trying to do a takeoff of some of these things that we see in Scripture. But here, clearly, Peter has the gift. He's a true apostle. So much so that even his shadow is healing people that are laid out and sick on the side of the road. And we've got hundreds, thousands, many people, multitudes of people being healed here. This is the display of the gift of signs and wonders that a true apostle had. And we'll talk about why they had this gift. But this isn't unique just to Peter. Look over at Paul in Acts 19. Acts 19 as well. You're probably getting the sense of why I warned you that this isn't an easy answer, that it does take work to kind of look at these different passages and really build or understand what does the Scripture say and have the right then belief about this doctrine. And part of the reason I've learned a lot of this is in my lifetime, I have encountered this over and over every couple of years. And I don't know, I think that's partially why, so the Lord would drive me to learn it. But I've encountered people who claim to be apostles. I've encountered people who have tried to cast out demons out of my children. I've encountered a lot of different charismatics and their sadly unbiblical teaching over and over throughout my ministry. And so it's driven me back to Scripture. There was a guy living next to us during seminary who believed that all sin was caused by demons and you got to cast out the demon. And he said he had done that with his wife and daughter. And this guy was driving. I mean, he was trying very hard to convince me and convert me to his belief or thinking. And so it drove me to Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Is this really true or not? What's the basis for this thinking and this practice? And so it wasn't easy, but it's helpful. And God, for his purposes and reason, has used many different of these encounters over the years to keep pushing me back into the Word to say, I've got to understand, what does it say and how does this affect this doctrine and this belief? Well, in Acts 19 verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And this is one you'll see charismatics use. Send in money, get the healing cloth, right? Get the healing if you send enough money. And we don't see that here. We don't see any money necessary to get this. You know, Paul is just, his power is, God's given his power and he's using it. And even handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them and the evil spirits went out. And so here we have many people again being healed by an apostle, by Paul. And one thing I've thought and said, you know, if someone says they're an apostle, there's an easy way to prove it. Get a camera, go to a hospital and empty out a whole floor. I mean, just do what an apostle did. Heal everybody. You know, they get a stage and they kind of set it up and they supposedly heal maybe a few. You know, if you have it and God's gifted you with it, you can heal everybody at some point. Both of these guys did it. Jesus did it as well at times. Healed everybody that came to him. That's the power of the gift, of course, because it's real, it's from God, and therefore there's no limitation. There's no sickness that God could not heal if he chooses or wants to. And when he gave this gift, this happened. At times, again, we see this focus on the apostles. You know, if every Joe, Harry, and Jane could heal people or do signs and wonders, would that mark off the apostles? Obviously not. It wouldn't. God gave it to the apostles because the church needed to know these were his men, that he had authorized them, that their message was right. Think about the huge change these men were bringing, that their message was bringing. You're going from Judaism to the church. You're going to Jews only and Gentile proselytes to Jew and Gentile on equal par in one body in the church. I mean, that's huge change. And the church needed to know that it wasn't just their personal zeal or their personal interpretation. They need to know this is from God, and the signs and wonders marked that off. In fact, we know this was true and happened with Jesus as well as the prophets, as also that God used signs and wonders. You think of the Old Testament and how God worked through the prophets, how he, even Jesus, was attested to by miracles. Before we get there, I do want to look at a few passages with that. But look at what happens here when someone tries to use this that isn't really authorized. And so in Acts 19, verse 13, we see that some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So you got some shysters here. You got some fakes that are going around trying to say that they can cast out demons just like Paul, that they're followers of Jesus just like Paul. Well, notice what happens here. It's pretty dramatic. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? I'd be really scared at this point. Things went south in a hurry when the demon says, I don't know who you are. I know Paul. I have to recognize Jesus and Paul, but I don't recognize you at all. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, verse 16, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this would have made the 6 o'clock news for sure. These guys were stripped naked and beaten up by this one man who's possessed by a demon, and they run out. They just escape with their lives. Talk about humiliation and exposure of being an imposter. They were not apostles. They were not given this authority. And when they tried to use it, it backfired on them powerfully. And notice verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus, was being magnified. Everybody recognized the apostles have this power. Other people don't. And when they try to use it, things don't go well at all. You got to be afraid. You got to be careful. You can't just go around claiming this authority when you really don't have it. So a tremendous contrast. Now, there were two men who did perform miracles who were not apostles, and that would be Stephen and Philip back in Acts chapter 6. And these were two of the early deacons that were appointed by the apostles. But in Acts 6, it says they laid their hands on them. And I take it because of this appointment and through that, even laying on the hands, they did give them this power, and therefore those two men were the other two who performed miracles that were not apostles. Just those two are the only ones I know of in the book of Acts. Everyone else was an apostle who did miracles, signs, and wonders. So that is the one exception, but they were commissioned by the apostles, and I take it then were given by them that power for the reasons then to further their witness, and they went to either Stephen in Jerusalem and Philip went elsewhere proclaiming the gospel. Again, there's a pattern here that God uses the signs and wonders as a mark of authenticity, as a proof that his messengers should be listened to. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Here the writer of Hebrews is saying, how should we neglect verse 3, so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and that would be the apostles. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this idea, this practice of God using signs and wonders to verify his messengers, to verify their message. That's what he did with the apostles in the early church. And as we're going to see, there were false apostles. There were those early on who were claiming to have that authority, to have that power that didn't. And the church needed to know. They needed to understand. How could they discern? Again, the whole book of 2 Corinthians written to prove or verify Paul's apostleship. But again, this was done for Jesus over in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 22. Notice here in Peter's sermon, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Same idea. And we've seen this in John already numerous times. In the early chapters of John 6, 7, 8, Jesus points to his miracles, his works, as that which testified that he is the Son of God, that he is God. And here Peter, having been with him, knows his teaching, seen the reality, says the very same thing. God attested to Jesus. That's how we know. It's one of the ways we know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, is the miracles and wonders and signs. And we've seen the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen the turning of the water into wine. We've seen these different, some of these miracles already in John, and we'll continue to see them as we work through the gospel in Sunday school. You know, this was something God did in the Old Testament as well, isn't it? Moses was God's prophet. Moses was the one through whom God performed the 10 miracles, the 10 plagues on Egypt. Those were signs and wonders. The parting of the Red Sea done through Moses, the providing of manna, water from the rock, on and on. Elijah, Elisha, men of God that he attested to by signs and wonders and miracles. This is a pattern in Scripture. Again, you don't see Gideon or David or Jehoshaphat. You don't see these other great men in the Bible, even kings, having this ability or authority. It's the prophets. It's those God is giving his word to and confirming that they are his men that he gives this ability to. And he did the same thing with the apostles in the early church. Now, there's another question that comes up in this discussion about apostles that I think it's important to note. And that is, are there apostles outside the 12? And one of the reasons this is important to note is because I think even Sovereign Grace has done this where they will say, well, there were other apostles that were not the 12, and so they'll make up a whole different gift of apostleship that isn't the 12 in their minds and say, well, see, that's the apostleship these other men had, and so that's what we have. And they have likened apostleship to church planters, and they want to say, well, apostles were just church planters. And obviously there's some connection with Paul and what he did in their thinking. But they point to these other apostles as a reason or an argument to support a different type of apostleship. And I think we do have instances of other men outside the 12 who are called apostles. And Barnabas would be one. You could mark down Acts 14, verse 14. Barnabas was called an apostle there along with Paul. He was included as being called an apostle. James, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15, also in Galatians 1, verse 19, James is called an apostle. And there's a potential for two in Romans 16 that I'm not going to go into. but I don't think they were. It says they were known among the apostles. And so there's a possibility they could be apostles, or just that they were well known and respected by the apostle. That's the view I think best fits it, that they were well known and for their godliness, faithfulness, which is part of the statement Paul makes. But you can go to Romans 16:7 to look at that. And there's other strong reasons, I can give you those later, that would show why it's better to view them not as apostles, but as godly individuals that the apostles respected. But the critical question here is, since there seems to be other men who are called apostles and therefore would have been appointed apostles, are they different than the 12? Do they have a different position? Do they have a different authority, different standards? Well, as you look at Scripture, we're not told, are we? We're only told that they're apostles. We're never told there's a different type of apostle. We're never told that there's a different set of qualifications for a different apostle. You can't find it. It's not there. They're just simply also called or titled with the term apostle. And so like anything in Scripture, when we find silence on something, then we default to what we know the Scripture clearly does teach us. We know that we know what the standards for apostle were, as we've seen. And so we would say then they had to follow and be appointed by Christ. They had to have seen him in his risen form. They had to have the ability of signs and wonders. All these things had to be true of them, and they had the same position, the same authority that the other apostles did. There's no other teaching to the contrary. And so to form a doctrine out of silence, to say, well, it doesn't say, but we know they were different because they're not the 12, and therefore that's what the kind of apostles we have, is incredibly dangerous. We dare not believe something based on the silence of Scripture. It's like the idea of infant baptism. If you've known those who have believed in infant baptism, and you ask them, why do you believe in infant baptism? And one of the strong proofs they'll give is, well, there were some times where whole households were baptized in Acts. The Philippian jailer was one of them. There's another time where the whole household was baptized. And we know that infants were in those households, and so therefore we should baptize infants. Do we really know that? No, we don't. The text never says, and there were this person, that person, and some infants, and they got baptized, so you baptize. It doesn't say that. So they're operating on silence. They're building a doctrine on silence. What we do know the Scripture says is that water baptism is administered to those who profess Christ, who have believed in him. We know that clearly is commanded in Scripture. That is always the case with baptism. And therefore, we would then assume with the household is that they were all old enough to profess Christ and therefore were baptized upon that profession, along with Cornelius and his household, along with the Philippian jailer and those in his. They must have all professed Christ and therefore were all baptized at that point in time. Again, we're using the clear teaching of Scripture instead of building a doctrine on silence, on what it does not say. So we dare not do that with the gift of apostleship or any other gift. And in fact, we don't have any indication, whether it's apostles, prophets, tongues, or any other gift, that there are different types of the gift. That there are different types of prophets or different types of tongues. There's no teaching to that effect at all. Yes, we know, and as we've seen last week in 1 Corinthians 12, that there's different ministries and different effects. But there's no different definition for different gifts. They're always the same. And that's the way the Scripture teaches them. Again, this is something that I think Sovereign Grace, as I dug into their thinking and beliefs years ago, has promoted. That's how they try to support their view of all the gifts functioning, is they've redefined them. And so the apostles are really church planners, and prophets they define as really giving Holy Spirit-inspired godly advice. They actually set up the one here in town, and I think it's a pattern. They set up a prophecy mic, and they encourage everybody to prophesy. But it's just Holy Spirit inspired godly advice. Again, where's the definition for prophecy that supports that? And we'll get into that next week with prophecy. There isn't one. We have to be careful. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture define? One of the things, as I studied that, there's a guy named Sam Storms that supports it and has written of that position, and they give out his literature on the gifts, on these different gifts and the different definitions. But as I read the book, he actually put forth the idea that we don't even know what all the spiritual gifts are, that the Bible doesn't define all the spiritual gifts, and that the Spirit or God can give new and different spiritual gifts. That was just a very scary thing to read, very dangerous thing to read, because all of a sudden, how do you know if it's from the Spirit and not from Satan? I mean, there's only two sources, right? It's either true and right from God, or it's from Satan. I mean, that's the reality of things. So if we don't even know, we can't test it with Scripture, because God's going to give new things that we don't even know about, which again, Scripture doesn't tell us that, but that was his idea, that possibly that could be happening. We're in big trouble then. Because we can't evaluate that. We can't examine that with Scripture. And be careful that that is what the Word of God says. Again, as I said earlier, this was a vital question for the early church, just as it is today, that there were already false apostles. There were already people claiming to be appointed by Christ and coming to the church offering false gospels. Look over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, in the very letter where Paul is defending his apostleship and trying to wake up the Corinthians and stop them from following false apostles, in so doing, he highlights the danger of these individuals and the danger they are to the church. Verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds are being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I mean, a strong analogy here, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, I'm afraid he's doing the same thing to you today in the Corinthian church. For if one comes and preaches, verse 4, another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. They accepted it. They were willing, naively or foolishly accepting these false apostles, these false teachers. And again, Paul has to declare, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostle. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. And there seems to be his speech wasn't necessarily the most strong or impressive or overwhelming. And he goes on to speak about, did I humble myself or hurt you by not taking money from you or charging you for my services? But jump down to verse 12. Jump down to verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. For what such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's highlighting here already, we've got false apostles. They're bringing, as we saw, a false gospel, false teaching, false truths, as they would claim. And yet they're tricky, they're difficult, they're disguising themselves, they're not open or honest about what they are. And they're trying to look like a real apostle, they're trying to pass themselves off as a true apostle. Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. It was already a danger in the church at this time. They had to know. And that's why the scripture indicates, and we've seen this morning, what a true apostle is and how a true apostle was appointed and what would be true of them in the sense of signs and wonders. And Paul's having to attack and point out and warn the Corinthians, be careful about these men and reject them. Don't be led astray. They're going to destroy your faith. They're going to teach you error, even though they're appearing to be true or godly apostles, if you will. We have other warnings of these false teachers throughout Scripture. Paul in Acts 20 warned the Ephesian elders that savage wolves were going to come in, not sparing the flock, but to hurt them and destroy them. Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 also warns about this danger. Again, this is a very important question. Someone who, if they truly had the gift of apostle, would have great authority, great power, even really the potential for new revelation, direct messages from God. It's a question we have to answer and know what the Bible teaches, because this is being claimed. And as I've mentioned before, I've encountered people who either claim to be apostles or are saying they were sent by apostles. Remember a pastor and his wife who came into our church in South Dakota. I went over to visit them, as I often do, and lo and behold, we've been sent here by an apostle from Missouri. I mean, they just stated that plainly and clearly. And then you're faced with do you believe that? Will you accept that? And of course, I didn't, and knew scripturally that was untrue. we have to know what the Bible teaches, and I think it's been clear from what we've seen. This is not intended to be continued throughout the church age. One of the passages, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and here Paul speaking about the blessing of the church in God's work in the church. But notice this statement about apostles and prophets, and we'll pick up next week with prophets. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's talking about God's household, the church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How many foundations do you lay for a building? When you get to the third floor, do you lay another foundation? When you get to the sixth floor, do you lay another foundation? No. You only lay one foundation and then you build a building. And you don't lay another foundation. Another clear indication that God's intent was that the apostles and prophets would be in the early church and would not continue into the next generation or ongoing in the church in the generations to come. Again, we need to think about, again, when people claim to be apostles, what does the Bible say? And I think we've seen the key questions that one would have to answer to meet this. Were they with Christ during his ministry or had a special appearance and revelation? Did they see Christ after his resurrection? Were they appointed by Christ? And are they able to perform signs and wonders? Key qualifications for an apostle that I don't think are being met, really cannot be met today, because I don't think it was God's intention for that to happen. Really will help protect us. It will protect ourselves individually. It'll protect this flock and will help protect other believers. You may meet other believers who have gone into ministries where they have people claiming to be apostles, or gone into ministries where they're claiming to have tongues and prophets and other things. We need to know what the scriptures say, and we need to know well enough that we can share that with someone, that we can help them to see that they are being led astray, that they don't understand what the scripture says, and gently and lovingly show them in these areas for their spiritual well-being, for their protection. Because when they are not true apostles, when they are false apostles, which I think all of them are today, what Paul said to the Corinthians is going to be happening. They're going to be teaching error. They're going to be leading people astray. They are not going to teach the truth and the true gospel and be sound in their doctrine and theology. They're going to be leading people astray. And so praise God, we can look at the scripture. I know it's been work, but I hope you see it's worth it to work through and understand what does the scripture say, so that you can have the right understanding and then be protected against Satan's attacks. This is another way that Satan is trying to attack the church, and sadly is being very successful. Large crowds, large churches of those who would follow these churches and those that claim to be apostles and prophets. But again, we have to look at the scripture. We'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up next time with the gift of prophet or prophecy, and look at what does the scripture say about prophets, and then get also into tongues and what it says about that as well. And I think we'll continue to see that, again, God had limited or purposes for these gifts in the early church, but they would be finished and pass away and then not be used in future in the church going forward. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It is work. We do have to think hard. We have to look at many passages. We have to put them together to have the right understanding. Not because we're trying to manipulate or make the scripture say what we want. We're trying to discern what does it really say on these different important doctrines, important matters. The charismatic church has mushroomed, has ballooned in size. Many come under its sway. Many are affected. And most of it is sadly false, is sadly based on wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, even false gospels. And even as we've seen this morning, even those who are claiming to be apostles and prophets and all the gifts are functioning. Lord, I pray that this morning was helpful to give us a right understanding, a biblical knowledge of these areas. Lord, I pray that we would grapple with these passages and really understand rightly and truly what they're saying. And we would apply them to our lives and ministries and make sure that it will protect us, protect this ministry. And we can even help others who have fallen under the sway of these wrong ministries, that we might protect and help them as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for your word. Thank you for its truth and power, and that you do give us these insights and understandings as we continue to dig in and learn your word accurately and faithfully, day by day, week by week, and in the context of each passage. In Jesus' name, amen.